A couple of years ago, we sponsored a church planting conference in the Philadelphia area for the Northeastern Church Planters Network. And while together, there was a guy named Paul Johnson from Vision New England who shared the following statistics to a group of people that were astonished upon hearing them. Every year, 4,000 new churches start. That's good news. However, every year, 7,000 churches close their doors. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry every month. That's 18,000 a year. And only 10% of all pastors last in ministry until the age of 65 years or older. Listen, there's a direct connection between those statistics and the absence of a process that helps men to evaluate their calling in ministry. A couple of years ago, I sat with a group of men evaluating, was asked, invited to take part in a process of evaluating how a particular seminary could improve its effectiveness at training men so that they would remain in ministry and be sustained in ministry. And I was stunned when the attention of the group swung to me as a representative of Sovereign Grace Ministry, and I was asked to account for the way that Sovereign Grace approaches men in ministry and evaluating men in ministry. And I began to share that the evaluation actually begins long before they enter into the pastor's college, but it starts in the church. It involves leaders and pastoral care and surveys the desires and the ambitions in the heart of the man. And that seemed to strike an unusual chord in the group. It's not an approach that's unique to us. It seems to be an approach that begins with Paul. And that's why I want to turn our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3, because I'm utterly fascinated that 1 Timothy chapter 3 starts the discussion of how to identify an elder on the level of aspiration. Starts the discussion on the level of desire. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. If anyone aspires, he desires. The Greek word there for aspires is eregome. It literally means to be eager for, to long for. It means to strive towards, to covet in a sense. All words that reveal, as shocking as this may sound, all words that reveal that a genuine call to ministry involves a kind of sincere ambition. Now, I can think of no one impulse that either fires or frustrates the discussion of calling more than the subject of ambition. You're here this morning with dreams and desires, ambitions to do great things for God. You want to plant a church. You want to see the Washington, D.C. area filled with local churches. You want to see this region populated for the glory of God through Sovereign Grace, or perhaps for one of our guests through the initiatives that your churches are taking. Is that presumption? Is that pride? How are we supposed to interpret that? When we hear of Abraham Lincoln, that he had an ambition, his ambition was like an engine that knew no rest. Where's the first place that your mind goes when you hear something like that? See, there's a kind of nervous edge when we move over into this discussion where our mind locks onto the dark examples of history. It locks on to Adolf Hitler and where he plunged the society. It locks on to Saddam Hussein or the self-promoting pastor down the street who split the church because of his drives and dreams for himself. Shakespeare once said, "I charge thee, fling away ambition, By that sin, the angels fell. Is he right? Is ambition this unholy, explosive motivation that should be flung far from us? I don't think so. But I think it's very important that we properly exegete it. Without ambition, churches don't get planted. Without ambition, programs don't get started. Without ambition, nations don't get reached. Without ambition, you wouldn't be here this morning. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. If that isn't persuasive enough, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let us earnestly desire, hey, the higher gifts. Those aren't the words of someone who is concerned about our ambition. It must be when ambition is infected with a selfish evil. And I think it is. In fact, I think it is when ambition is infected with a selfish evil that can stir some of the most despicable, some of the most audacious, some of the most God-dismissing behavior that man is capable of. But here's the point that I want to start at this morning, and here's the point that I think we need to anchor into, that ambition is not simply tolerable. Ambition is wonderful because it mirrors something about our Creator. That there is an inherent drive within men to create and to produce that isn't simply a manufacturing of their own selfish desires, but is a reflection of the Creator who is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and who turns to us through those passages and commands us to subdue, commands us to take dominion. To take what God has given us and to exercise it for God's will and for God's glory. Part of the image of God in man is that we have this desire to labor after God. We have a desire to create. We have a desire to produce. John Adams wrote of, quote, the natural passion for distinction in all men and women. And that could be a craving for self-glory in some. I recognize that. But also I want to recognize that there is an innate desire, a more innate desire for us to use our gifts to have impact, to have dreams about why were we created and why did God allow me to exist and what am I supposed to do with this life and how might God be glorified through my labors? That door leads to the room of ambition. In its most untainted form, ambition is, quite simply, the desire to use our gifts for God's will and God's glory. The desire to use our gifts for God's will and God's glory. Ambition was originally noble because it reflected God, and, listen, the object of it was God. To be called to God is to be called to dream for God. To be called to ministry is to be called to dream about how God might use us in ministry. Paul Tripp says, quote, the ability to project forward and to think about where you would like to be is a good thing. Dreams are born at the intersection of imagination, desire, and the future. To be alive is to live in the service of some kind of dream. In other words, it's not wrong to dream. We just have to be attentive to the direction of those dreams. We have to be attentive to the object and the fruit of those dreams within our lives. So I want to start by appealing to you this morning. Don't deny the dreams that you have. Don't deny the dreams for leadership. Don't deny the dreams for church planting. Let's look out over the map and look out over the men and look out over the Washington DC area and what God might do in Virginia and where God might want to move in Maryland. And let's look at those things and dream together for the glory of God. But we must invite an investigation of those desires and those dreams. And submit those desires and dreams to the care and evaluation of others as well. In fact, it's far more humble for us to put our dreams and desires in circulation than it is to hold them to ourselves, as if it's humble not to say anything. But even as we approach this subject, I just want us to be cautious, because for myself, and I think for you as well, I don't want us to become so concerned, so fearful of selfish ambition that we miss that selfish ambition is the perversion of godly ambition. That ambition is good, ambition is necessary, and ambition is what God gives us to get us where God has called us to go. Godly dreams, godly desires, godly ambitions are something that God stirs within us. And in fact, they can possess both a vertical and a horizontal impulse within us. The vertical is that we want to glorify God. We want to use and work with the gospel. So the vertical is God's glory and God's gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Paul says, I'm going out. I've got an ambition to go. I've got my eyes on the regions beyond. That's my ambition. It's an ambition to preach the gospel. So there's a vertical impulse for ambition, God's glory and God's gospel, but there's also a horizontal impulse that is probably best characterized in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and best summarized by G. Campbell Morgan in the quote that's been provided for you. He said, "If we have discovered what our ambition is, let us submit that ambition to the apostolic test. Love must lie at the heart of it, or it is a perilous and evil thing. If the ambition stand that test, if the reason why I desire this or that as an honor is the love within me, then let me cherish my ambition, cling to it. Let me be jealous and zealous in the prosecution of that which will issue in the realization thereof." Don't deny your dreams. Don't deny those desires. Certainly evaluate them. Certainly invite the investigation of them. Certainly pray over them and begin to discuss them. But please, brothers, let's not deny them as if that's the more humble road. What should concern us is the corruption of those ambitions. See, something happened in creation. Ambition was corrupted by sin. Ambition became infected with sinful desires, which created a race of individuals that wanted to be like God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, sin introduces a whole new category. Sin introduces a whole new realm of corruption. It is selfish ambition, not just ambition, but selfish ambition, where we endeavor to become like God, where we endeavor to be God replacers, where we are promoted to the wrong positions for the wrong reasons. James says, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice." And then that's put in contrast with the wisdom from above, beginning in verse 17, that is pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. Selfish ambition is introduced because of sin. Ambition that is turned inward. Godly ambition is turned outward. It's directed up to God. It's directed towards the gospel. It's directed towards the harvest. But here now we have the introduction of a whole new category, a corrupt category, a defiling category, an ambition that is turned inward. The opposite of wisdom, the disruptor of peace. Selfish ambition, in contrast to godly ambition, selfish ambition is moving ourselves to the center of our dreams and desires and drives. Godly ambition was the desire to use our gifts for God's will and God's glory. Selfish ambition is moving ourselves to the center of our dreams and our drives. In other words, rather than living for God's glory, there is a drive for self-glory. The problem isn't that we're ambitious. The problem is that our ambition is confined to ourselves. Edwards defines selfishness as, quote, confined self-love, with the idea being not that it's wrong to have love of self, but it is the confinement of our love to ourselves. Because love is the opposite, according to Edwards. Love enlarges the heart so that the heart is ultimately extended towards other people. Selfish ambition. According to James, selfish ambition spins a host of other sins into the orbit of our lives. Discontent, vain conceit, jealousy. And probably the best descriptive phrase that I think James provides on what the effect of this particular sin in our lives could be is that word, disorder. It's the opposite of wisdom. It's the opposite of the peace that comes from above. It's the opposite of being peaceful and gentle and reasonable and sincere. It is disorder. In other words, where we have men who are selfishly ambitious, confined self-love, desiring not God's glory but their own glory, we find an internal confusion, a discontent with the place that God has provided for them, a discontent with their present place of service, a discontent with the degree of recognition that they are receiving. Listen, there's a reason why John Calvin said that selfish ambition is the mother of all schisms. According to Calvin, that's what accounts for a lot of the movement between churches and the creation of different movements. The mind begins to shrink because it can think no farther than its own glory and advancement. And the slide is listed in your outline in the following way, that God is trivialized, man is envied, and the soul ultimately becomes discontent. And I think the best way to define this is through the definition provided by E. Stanley Jones, where he says, quite simply, that we grow small trying to be great. You know what it's like to be someone, to be with someone who is putting themselves forward or promoting themselves in an attempt to look big? They look very small. Brothers, I've had some very small moments in my life. And I wish I could only illustrate it from the distant past. But that's not true. We see another man raised up. We see this guy getting the internship. We see another person being honored. And we struggle that should have been us. And there's a kind of jealousy that creates a disorder within our soul. Jealousy, most simply defined, is quite simply selfish ambition frustrated. That's what jealousy is. It's an ambition that has been frustrated. Other people are experiencing what we want for ourselves. In fact, think about it this way. Selfish ambition is vertical. It's kind of what it's called before God. Jealousy is horizontal. It's how it manifests towards one another. Jealousy is selfish ambition applied to other people. Watson said, a humble saint likes that condition which God sees best for him. A proud man complains that he has no more. A humble man wonders that he has so much. And this is the effect, and this is why it's so important to talk about us, because this is the effect. Our souls shrink. Edwards says, this is such a good quote, the ruin that the fall brought upon the soul of man consists very much in his losing the nobler and more benevolent principles of his nature and falling wholly under the power and government of self-love. Before and as God created him, he was exalted, noble, and generous. But now he is debased and ignoble and selfish. Immediately upon the fall, the mind of man shrank from its primitive greatness and expandedness to an exceeding smallness and contractedness. How did E. Stanley Jones say it? We grow small trying to be great. And I wish this was just theoretical for me, guys. But I know that of which I speak. I would say that I am familiar with both the exhilaration of godly ambition and the disorder of selfish ambition. I met with my fellowship group, which is what we call our accountability groups up in Philadelphia on Thursday. I think those guys, if they were here and you were to interview them, would say that Dave is a very motivated person. Some would say that might be an understatement. Since my conversion, I have felt a strong impulse to do something for God, to do something that matters, not simply in this life, but in eternity, to develop my gifts, to throw myself in the direction of what God seemed to be doing. And there was a kind of way that ministry would flow out of me where I just seemed to be wired for initiative. I like ideas. I wanted to lead. I wanted to live with intention. I wanted to live with a sense of agenda. And I wanted my life to count. We used to sing this funny man-centered song, I Have a Destiny. I believed it. And I stood on that. There's a quote that used to circulate where Abraham Lincoln once said, I'll prepare myself, and one day my time will come. And that was kind of an orientation to life that I had. And I've seen how those qualities can serve in ministry, how they've served the Philadelphia church, how they've served the apostolic team, how it poses questions and doesn't feel comfortable with stagnation. But I want to tell you this morning about the dark side of that. Those times where I've moved myself to the center and struggled rather than celebrated the emergence of other people that can perhaps make a greater impact and a greater effect upon the body of Christ. I used to speak at a lot of the conferences that Sovereign Grace was doing. In fact, there would have been a period of time where I think I was speaking at all of the Sovereign Grace conferences. But then by the grace and mercy of God, God began to bring other men into Sovereign Grace. And the pool began to deepen. Josh Harris comes along. And Jeff Percival comes along. And friends like Mike Bullmore come along. And I begin to experience a feeling of being displaced. And wonder what it all represents. And what does it mean about where I am and what my future is and how I'm defining myself, and begin to go into a kind of internal confusion. In fact, let's just use the word James uses, a disorder that doesn't allow me to access the approval that I have from God based upon the cross, but sends me in search of approval from other places. God ordained that period to reveal something about my ambition. That it wasn't an ambition that was glorifying to God and had God's goals and God's glory and the gospel in view. But it was an ambition that had become selfish. I was growing smaller in my attempt to get big, or in my attempt to protect a bigness that I assumed I have. See, in my experience with working with leaders, I find that God uses experiences like that to test their ambition. Certain experiences to test our, let's call it our ambition ratio, arenas of common temptation, some of which I've put in your outline. These are the places where God tests the purity of our ambition. One of the most notable ways are in our ascendance in ministry. The ascendance in ministry. Is there a quiet confidence that we have that God will raise us up, that God is big enough to do that? Or is there an assumption that we hold, either declared or undeclared, that we must broker our own calling and advocate on behalf of ourselves. See, the challenge is that self-motivated men often assume that they must create the opportunities for themselves. And they can be very weak. We can be weak at discerning the line between godly ambition and selfish ambition. And yet God has been very good to us to grant us certain protections, even in the way that we do ministry within Sovereign Grace. I'm so grateful for team ministry. I'm so grateful for the difference that that's made in my life and the way relating to other men in biblical fellowship, having them ask questions, having us evaluate one another, having us laugh together, how that creates a kind of governor on my ambition. When I was a kid, we would vacation at the shore every year. And one of the things we did every year when we would go down to the shore is we would always ride the go-karts and race in the go-karts. But before we rode in the go-karts, we would always look to see which go-kart was the fastest, because all of the go-karts had these governors on the engine. Now, I don't want to necessarily revert into my technical vocabulary, but as I understand it, governors are these thingies that are attached to the engines that kind of cap the speed of the engine and how fast the go-kart can go. And so we'd look to see which had the governor set at the highest. Well, this is what I'm trying to say, that team ministry is a kind of thingy that God uses for our hearts to restrain the speed of our ambitions and our dreams into the wrong places, to bring us perspective, to bring us questions, and to keep us aimed in the right direction. And I'm so grateful to God for that, because I need that. It is a protection that we must recognize and rejoice in. There's also a principle in promotion that I've seen played out far better in others than in myself, beginning with CJ. And that is just the assumption that promotion comes from God, and to receive promotion, we must wait for God. And if I'm invited to do something, I'll never have to worry whether my desires were the thing that actually created the opportunity, whether my drive was what actually opened the door. I can rest. In other words, it's another way to say, I can be at peace, according to James. I can live without disorder. Listen, how we ascend, brothers, how we ascend is more important than whether we ascend. That's why Robert Clinton says in his book, The Making of a Leader, that God first works in us and then works through us. And if you're like me, you want to kind of skip the in part and immediately work to the through part, or and avoid all the challenges of in. Lord, can we just get to the through? I appreciate the in, but I don't want to spend a long time at the in. And yet God says, no, we're going to spend a bit of time just working in you so that I can ultimately work through you. It's a common arena of temptation, our ascendance into ministry. Another one is our successes in ministry. In other words, doing well can reveal much about our heart. There's this interesting proverb, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 21, where it says, a man is tested by his praise. A man is tested by his praise. In other words, where does the guy go when he's praised? Where does the guy assign glory when he's being encouraged? How does success ultimately alter his dreams and ambitions? Does he become more humbled by success, or does he become more hungry for success? Encouragement to the humble man inspires gratitude to God. Encouragement in the selfishly ambitious man fortifies the conviction that he should be serving in other areas and confirms that God is probably calling him to something even bigger. In other words, the encouragement actually stirs discontent, and in an attempt to get big, he becomes very small. So you know what? It's not enough that I'm leading worship in the prayer group. I should be leading worship in care group now. And I'm surprised they haven't invited me on Sunday morning. And we get consistent encouragement in an area, but our heart can seize upon it And it can begin to pose questions to us. Yeah, why aren't I fill in the blank? A man is tested by his praise. See, success has its own kind of intoxication. It can fire the temptations of selfish ambition. And even though we start out humble, there can be an ambition to maintain the prosperity that God has brought because we've been faithful. There can be a temptation to maintain our reputations at any cost whatsoever. We can become jealous to memorialize our role rather than humbly reevaluating our roles in the right times and in the right seasons, according to what's best for the church, according to what's best for the group, according to the next phase of what God wants to do within us or among us. Men who are genuinely called to a relationship with Jesus Christ, genuinely called to the gospel, genuinely called to the church, are called to prevent successes from taking them too high and defeats from taking them too low. Our endurance in ministry would be another common area of temptation. If a man is called to ministry, a man is called to sustained ministry, sustained leadership effectiveness. The reality is, brothers, that most men in ministry don't die young. I certainly admire the fire and the passion and the sacrifice that is so evident in the lives of men like Jim Elliot. And I was kind of nurtured during a time when Keith Green's ministry was quite prominent. David Brainerd, men that died young in ministry and were fireballs for the Lord Jesus. But the reality is that most of us are called to a far longer journey where the point is faithfulness over time, sustained faithfulness, not necessarily the fruit. The fruit is up to God. Our role, our call is sustained faithfulness. And sometimes success is even harder to discern. And this is where corrupted ambition can lead us to follow our own dreams at the expense of even our doctrine. Men will change what they say they believe because of selfish ambition. It gets back to what Calvin said. Selfish ambition is the mother of all schisms. God's not simply looking for a strong start. I'm glad we've had strong starts. And that's a genuine manifestation of the grace of God in our lives. Thank God for strong starts, but God wants men who are ambitious for enduring in ministry. Men who are ambitious for finishing well. Do a study of leadership in Scripture. Do a study of leadership in the culture. You will discover this fact. Few leaders finish well. And oh, how God wants it to be a different testimony for His church and a different testimony in your life. And that's why we're together this morning. Because God is jealous that you finish well. He wants endurance, not simply explosive starts. So let's talk about how selfish ambition can be converted or redeemed by the cross. In other words, what does the gospel say to my selfish ambition? To be alive and a leader is to probably struggle in some way with selfish ambition. If you're feeling a certain degree of conviction right now, welcome to the group. We all feel that to a certain degree. But the gospel speaks to that, and that's where there's good news for all of us this morning, because the gospel reminds us that God controls all those in positions of power. Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That dialogue between Jesus and Pilate in John 19, where Jesus answers Pilate and says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Both of those passages and so many others are just a reminder that God is in control. And not in just a general or a generic way. God is specifically in control of all people in positions of power. And that's not simply all people in positions of power within the church. That's all people in positions of power everywhere. Government, job, church, everywhere. Now, the reason why that's so important for me is that I find that when my ambition becomes selfish, sovereignty is the first thing that comes under attack. God's not ordering these events. I know He's in control in a general way and probably outside of this situation, but He's not, certainly couldn't be ordering these events, or maybe He's ordering them, but He's just not ordering them for my good. He exists. He's just not a rewarder for those who seek Him. And so I need to compensate for God's lack. I need to sell my gifts to the group. I need to persuade the leaders why I'm able to do this, or to put myself forward, or to go to the pastor's college. I need to raise suspicions in a subtle way, in a careful way, about the other guy. I need to advocate my own cause. I need to grow smaller in my attempts to get big. There is no liberty until we are convinced that our place is His choice. Let me say that again. There is no liberty until we are convinced that our place is His choice, be it in promotion or be it in pause in the seasons of our lives. When my daughter Elise was about 4 or 5 years old, she used to love to drive my car. Every day when I was coming home from work, she'd be waiting by the door, anticipating my driving up the road. And as soon as she spied my car, she would come running out the door and throw her body in front of the car to make sure that I stopped. And then we went through the same routine every day. I would open up the door and she would come over and she said, "Oh, Dad, can I drive the car? Can I please drive the car? Oh, please, can I drive the car?" So I'd bring her in and I'd put her on my lap. And she would throw her hands over the top of the steering wheel, and she would begin to jerk the steering wheel left and right without any concept whatsoever that if you jerk it left, the car goes left. And if you jerk it right, the Joneses' bushes are gone. But the whole time I had my hands on the bottom part of the steering wheel, and my foot was on the accelerator and my other foot was on the brake. And so we would move forward according not to the intention of the daughter, but to the intention of the father. We would move forward at the speed that I chose. And although she thought she was driving the car, it was the father who had his hands on the steering wheel. It was the father who had his foot on the accelerator, moving us forward at His pace. And listen, it was the father who decided when to put on the brake. There are times in your life, in your odyssey of leadership, and your journey in the church, that God the Father will throw on the brake. And He won't always care to explain it to you or to readily interpret it for you. It's part of the way God forms men. He applies the brakes. See, God thinks nothing of calling men in a dramatic way and then escorting them right out into the desert. Moses is going to lead a generation. It's going to be big, big. It's going to be big, big. Out in the desert with you, 40 years. Paul, dramatic calling. Damascus Road, 14 years out in the wilderness. David, good news. Caves of Adullam. Oh, is that not enough? Let me bring all of the outcasts to you. Start with them. Let's see how you can lead. Lessons of slavery, lessons of dependence, lessons where men began to realize that they can't live based upon their feelings alone. Listen, can I share something with you? God's just not anxious about whether our lives are ever going to really have any real impact. He's not uptight about the timing of our calling. God has a unique way to bring men into ministry. He'll throw on the brake. He'll take us out of the wilderness. He'll give us the desert. We won't necessarily feel Him, but He's there. He has a unique way, as one author talked about, thrilling a man and skilling a man and drilling a man when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part. I remember where I was sitting when I received the following letter. I hadn't spoken with this man for 10 years, and the letter arrived at my desk, and I opened it up, and it said the following: "Dear Dave, this letter is my heartfelt apology to you and the other leaders at Covenant Fellowship. I've written this letter in a format which could be used to share with others who may be training for leadership if you feel it is appropriate. Perhaps it may be of use to help someone else. I attended the church all during my first year of seminary. I attended the celebration events, the commitment classes, the leadership opportunities, the evangelism training, the care group. In my mind, I was sold out. In reality, and then he has a question mark. The next year, when it was my time to do a pastoral internship at the seminary, the leaders at church felt I should wait on God's timing to raise me up. In retrospect, it was godly advice. Yet my response was not to wait. Instead, I felt hurt and grieved over their decision. I now see it was my own pride and nothing else that caused me to leave the fellowship. 1 year later, my wife became involved with someone else, and I became a senior in seminary, a single parent to a 7-year-old daughter, and eventually divorced. What a time in my life to be without real community and fellowship. And by the way, he's not assigning those events to having left our church. He said that was in 1988. I now pastor a small church in Nevada. God is having to cram life lessons in me that I should have learned years ago. It is not often pleasant, but I'm grateful that he has never abandoned me, and I'm learning how to embrace the pain and accept his faithful afflictions. I am remarried to a godly woman, and we now have 2 other children. In my first year and a half here as a pastor, we grew to about 90 folk. It took about 2 years for people to really grasp the concept of commitment to Christ as expressed through commitment to fellowship. But now people understand, and we've settled at around 40 folk. Only by God's miraculous provision are we surviving. I recently had to ask one of our small group leaders, though, to step down. He was lording his authority over the flock. It was and still is a sad time since this brother is my friend, and we ache for the lack of servant leaders here. My friend and his wife have chosen to leave the fellowship rather than work it out, and I am now ministering to his small group and others hurt by the effects of his unbridled ego in leadership. And I see now firsthand the wisdom of the leaders at your church to ask me to wait upon God to raise me up. I'm certain they saved the flock there much pain that would have been caused at the expense of my ego. So guys, thanks. Thanks for exercising wisdom. I apologize to you. I'm sorry for my pride, which prevented me from seeing your motivation. I'm sorry for my arrogance. I'm sorry for the accusations I made. I'm sorry for the lack of trust I put in God to speak correction into my life through you. But most of all, I'm sorry for the friendships in Christ with you and others that I have missed by not waiting. Now listen, what a delight it was for me to be able to write this man back and extend to him my respect and to communicate my forgiveness and to thank him and thank God for his honesty and his humility. But you know what? I've never forgotten his regret. The gospel reminds us that God controls all those in power. Secondly, the gospel reminds me that Christ died for me. I'm sorry, the gospel reminds me that before Christ died for me, he emptied himself for me. Before Christ died for me, he emptied himself for me. In other words, inherent to the gospel is one who legitimately deserved every honor and the highest position. I mean, Christ was not simply the best and the brightest and the most gifted. He was God. And yet this was his whole approach to ministry. He made himself nothing, becoming a servant. In the particular kingdom that you are wondering about a calling in regards to, leadership begins in a different way. Leadership begins with a call to be a prisoner. Leadership begins with a call to be a slave. Leadership begins with a call to be a servant. And it involves working hard not to exalt ourselves, working hard to empty ourselves. In fact, working hard to elevate others, beginning with our Lord Jesus, and working hard to make others a success in ministry. And the way forward can't be better stated than what's encapsulated for us in Philippians chapter 2, to consider others better than ourselves. And what that means is that we empty ourselves of expectations for what our roles should be and take on the posture of a servant. That means that we celebrate rather than denigrate when more gifted men come along who might be able to serve better than we do. We did a series in the Philadelphia church on the three kings of the Old Testament, Saul, David, Solomon, studied Saul in particular, just affected about how Saul started out humble. God goes to complete his coronation and they can't even find him. He's hiding among the baggage. How does a man get from hiding among the baggage, seeing himself in the least among the people of Israel, to the place where he is hunting David to kill him? Hunting his replacement. Hunting the next move of God. Wanting to do away with the next thing that God wants to do in the earth. It's easy to start humble. Tozer said, few sights are more depressing than that of a professed Christian defending his supposed rights and bitterly resisting any attempt to violate them. Such a Christian has never accepted the way of the cross. The sweet graces of meekness and humility are unknown to him. He grows every day harder and more acrimonious as he defends his reputation, his rights, his ministry against his imagined foes. Now, I read a quote like that, and my concern does not move out to you. My concern moves no further than myself. I don't want to be like that. I see those tendencies in me, and I'm so grateful for the gospel that reminds me of a Savior who died for me, but then amazingly also emptied himself for me to position himself to die for me. What an amazing grace. So if we find 1 year passing into the next year without a sense of fulfillment of our calling, we can encourage ourselves with the reality that if we have not what we want, we have more than we deserve. Because God, the gospel reminds us daily that regardless of what else we have more than we deserve. And the gospel reminds us that if we're going to exercise our ambition, and it encourages us to do so, but if we're going to exercise our ambition, we should exercise our ambition for emptying ourselves for the glory of God and the good of others. In other words, this particular career path is radically different than any other one you're going to walk. It does not come by networking, by pursuing promotion, by selling yourself to those over you. This one comes by applying our ambition in an unswerving, singular way to God's priorities. It comes at being committed to serving. It comes at by being dedicated to humility. It comes by being preoccupied with study. It comes by running in a different direction than the actual goal. Two offices down from me is my dear friend Andy Farmer. When I first met Andy 20 years ago, he was setting up and tearing down for the Sunday meetings in our rented high school auditorium. And I've got probably 8 years of memories of him filling all kind of different roles of serving in obscurity and just serving the local church in Philadelphia. And over time, he began to occupy roles of greater and greater responsibility. But he had no sense of calling to vocational ministry. He just wanted to serve the local church. He led a small group and did a great job. And his effectiveness there kind of testified that he was capable of leading on a larger level and to accept other leadership responsibility. And he became a man that many people in the church began to approach for wisdom and for counsel, and he served them very effectively. And yet, as you look beyond his ability to apply wisdom, you saw a man that desperately loved his wife and intentionally led his kids. Now, when the idea of vocational ministry was introduced to Andy, he was visibly surprised. His desires, quote unquote, weren't towards vocational ministry. They were simply to serve the church. He never imagined that service to the church might press a question upon him. It was a question that he was unprepared to answer. But he didn't realize that all along God had been preparing him through his service for full-time vocational ministry. And so he went away and he went through the questions that we invited him to ask and consulted with others. And the chorus weighed in that all felt that God was encouraging him towards the noble task of ministry, and that God met him then as he prayed, kind of linking the internal call to the external confirmation. That was about 12 years ago. Andy Farmer has been serving inside and outside of the Philadelphia church in serving people, in talking, in speaking, in writing in ways that reflect genuine pastoral care. And I'm so grateful because he's one of the men that pastored me as well. He didn't come to his call by striving after his call. His ambition was to serve. See, ministry is utterly unique. There are few vocations where you arrive at the vocation by not directly running at it. Yeah, we start with a desire, but we must add a certain direction then to the desire. With ministry, listen, with ministry, you run at character. With ministry, you run at service. With ministry, you run at integrity. With ministry, you run at humility. Ministry then is the result. You run in the direction of those things. Ministry is the result. The gospel reminds us that before Christ died for us, he emptied himself for us. That's our direction. That's our aim. That's what we're running at, emptying ourselves for the good of others. Lastly, the gospel reminds me that I can be content with God's approval. When all is said and done, the gospel reminds me that I can be content with God's approval. The most important thing about me is not my ministry track. The most important thing about you is not the books that you might have eventually published, the places you might speak, the size of church that you might eventually pastor, or the business that you may lead. The most important thing about us is that we are approved by God, and that's a powerful concept to wrap our brain around. In other words, the cross has secured all the approval that we need, and the gospel reminds us of that, and the gospel calls us to be content with that. Most of the time when I find myself either outwardly or in my heart late at night contending for a place or contending for a position or contending for my rights, I have stumbled upon a pocket of selfish ambition. Edwards said, quote, "Humility tends in the first place to prevent an aspiring and ambitious behavior amongst men. The man that is under the influence of a humble spirit is content with such a situation amongst men as God is pleased to allot him, and is not greedy of honor, and does not affect to appear uppermost and exalted above his neighbors. He acts on the principle of that saying of the prophet Jeremiah, 'Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not.' And also the injunction of the apostle, 'Mind not the high things.'" Perhaps you've heard the story of Spurgeon's encounter with that passage, Jeremiah, "Seekest thou great things for thyself?" And his encounter with ambition. There was a point in Spurgeon's life where his father, John Spurgeon, wanting the best for his son, made plans for him to go to the Stepney College and arranged for him to have an interview with the president of that college. And the interview was arranged at a friend's house. And Spurgeon arrived for the interview. He was reluctant. He wasn't sure he was supposed to go to college, but he wanted to submit to his dad. So he arrives to the interview. He's escorted by a housekeeper into a room, and there he sits. 2 hours pass, and the president of the college never comes into the room. So he needs to go because he has another appointment, and so he goes to the housekeeper, and he says, I guess he never came. And the housekeeper, which was a different housekeeper now, said that she had received him and escorted the president into another room. And there he sat for an hour and a half until the train was leaving and he had to run out to catch the train. And this is where we pick up with Spurgeon's words, or Dalimore's report of Spurgeon. He says, later that day, Spurgeon was walking through the fields on his way to a village service. As he thought of the strange event of the afternoon, there came an overwhelming impression on his mind, almost as though he actually heard a voice that said very distinctly, here it is, the Jeremiah passage, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." He immediately rejoiced in this counsel, and then and there he determined not to enter college. He knew God had already made him a minister, and he purposed to continue the manner of that life that had been his for the past 2 years. And then listen to how Dalimore concludes. "The decision allowed no room for earthly ambition." The decision allowed no room for earthly ambition. No room for earthly ambition. Brothers, that sentiment should not be confined to Charles Spurgeon. It is a goal we should all own. It is a goal to which we should all aspire, all desire, all possess. Not simply because it results in ministries that work, but because it results in ministries that glorify God and pull the man and his dreams and desires even closer to the gospel. What lays at the end of your ambition this morning? Is it increasingly God, or are you, as E. Stanley Jones said it, growing smaller in an attempt to get big? Let me conclude again with the words of Spurgeon and then lead us in a time of prayer before Kenneth gets back. He said, "If you happen to have lived in obscurity and have never entered the list for honors among your fellow men, be content to run well your own course and fulfill truly your own vocation. To lack fame is not the most grievous of ills. It is worse to have it like snow that whitens the ground in the morning and disappears in the heat of the day. What does it matter to a dead man that men are talking of him?" Let's pray. Lord, it matters not. And yet we find, to be honest, that too often it matters too much to us. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come right now. We ask you to do what only you can do. We believe that you are moving among us on the level of our desires and dreams and aspirations. Lord, we pray that you would bring definition and interpretation to what we're feeling in this moment, that you would increase and intensify the conviction where necessary, that you would inspire the dreams where you're calling us to things, and that you would move us forward as we humble ourselves before you.